James chapter 4 is where we are in our study. James chapter 4. Brother Love said something in his prayer that jogged a thought, but he's, you know, talked about the privilege of having missionaries out of our church. The church where I grew up, my parents are still there. They've been there over 40 years. To my knowledge, there's not been a couple out that went, you know, a family that went to the mission field based out of that church. Solid church, you know, just hasn't happened. There was a time when there was a missionary family that was related to somebody in our church, so they spent a lot of time there, and one of the boys was about my age, so we got to play together and stuff like that when they were around, and I thought it was really cool that I knew a missionary personally. You know, so that is a privilege for our church. I'm glad he pointed that out. James chapter 4 is where we are. We left off with verses 4 and 5. James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We'll read more if we get further than that this morning. But we talked some about this last week, about the sin of double-mindedness. But one thing I don't think I pointed out that I wanted to go back and mention in verse number 4 is this. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, the friendship of the world is the enmity with God. And we talked about that. If you choose this side, you're automatically enemies with this side. Okay? In the Middle East, that's pretty obvious right now. I mean, you cannot be true allies of Iran and Israel at the same time, right? If you're on one side, you're not on the other. Now, we can do it in a far less serious sense with ball teams or schools or things like that. But, you know, there very much is a either or, not a both and in that kind of a setup. But the next phrase there, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That phrase there, whosoever will be, is not simply a statement, you know, predicting the future. That phrase there, will be, is from a verb that has to deal with the will of mankind. In other words, whoever exercises their will or whoever makes a choice. For you long timers, what would Pastor Camp say all the time? It's a choice of your will, right? Well, that's the root word here. So it's not just if you end up being the friend of the world, you're the enemy of God, but rather those who make a willful choice to side with the world have chosen to be the enemy of God. Whosoever will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. God has given us a choice. Okay, contrary to some that would say, we think we have a choice, but it's just an illusion. God presents our situation constantly as a position of responsibility and accountability for the choices that we make. God has given us a choice, and as such, we must choose the friendship of God rather than the friendship of the world. Verse 5, do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, we've talked about that a little bit back up in verse number 1 and 2. There's more than one word that's used here for lust and desire. And here in verse number 4, or excuse me, verse 5, we have yet a third word in this chapter for lust. Okay? This word lust here is not the same as the most common word, but it's another word here in verse number 5 that means a very strong desire. Okay? It is an intense, passionate craving. It's different from the word in verses 2 and 3, you lust and you desire to have and cannot obtain. It's a different word than that, but it's still yet another word that indicates a very strong inclination on our part. So here, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Now, what kind of question is this in verse number 5? Do you think that the scripture saith in vain? Is that a, I have no idea, okay? Like when I ask my wife, what's for lunch today? I have no idea. Okay, I am seeking information. I do not know the answer to this question. Now, this is more like, you know, when you have a small child that's suspiciously quiet. And so you kind of look around the corner to see what's going on. And then you make your presence known and say, what are you doing? Okay, you've already scoped out the situation. You know what's going on. It's a rhetorical question. But you're wanting, you know, a certain feedback here. But here in verse 5, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? What kind of question is this? It's a rhetorical question. And what's the expected answer? No, you know, it's not. The scripture doesn't say it in vain. Yes, we know that. Okay. You know that the scripture says this. So what is the spirit that dwelleth in us? I think this is a reference to the Old Testament term of, you know, the spirit of man, as it's called. In the New Testament, sometimes I think that's called the old man or the sin nature. You know, the spirit that dwelleth in us, you know, our human nature lusteth to envy. The word lust there, it just simply means a very strong desire, a passionate desire. And the word envy means jealousy. Or, you know, a want. You know, it's a good thing for me to stay out of certain stores. Okay, if I go into Belk, I'm not as tempted, you know, as if I went into the sporting goods store. Okay, but, you know, I can go in there and it's very easy to go, you know what I'm talking about? Oh, I wish. You used to call it window shopping. Now, where does that happen? On this little window right here, we call it browsing on the phone, right? Oh, yeah, you know, search for things, you know. But it's not wrong to look at things to get ideas or even to say, I wish I have it. But that, if we're not careful, that can turn into, oh, boy, I wish I had all the things Jim Bray has. If I had as many fishing lures and fishing rods as Jim Bray, then I could feed the whole church trout too. You know, we can, if we're not careful, we can look at what other people have, whether it's other people in the church or whether it's other people in the world. I mean, I like to follow football, but it's really, I have to really guard myself because, I mean, they throw around stupid numbers. I mean, this week there was a big shakeup in college football, well-known coach retired. And so now they start contacting these other coaches, trying to get them to come and take his spot. And it's really quite an interesting thing. All you have to do is say, yeah, I think I'm interested in the school where you are. You know, they'll offer them $2 million a year raise to stay put and not go over there. You know, there's like five or six coaches that got a raise to stay put because this other guy retired. You know, and then the guy that they brought in, they're paying him $10 million a year to coach football. You know, that's crazy. It's insanity. All right, you know, you think about our church budget. How long does it take us to, you know, collect and use $1 million? You know, that's 3 or 4 years worth for us. Okay? $10 million a year for football, when you think about all the other, you know, things that it could be used on. So I just have to go, all right, it is what it is, and I can't change it. But if I let myself think about that too long, I can really start thinking, why am I doing what I'm doing? I should have played football. Brother Love's sitting over there thinking I should have played football. You know, for him, it's like looking at the soccer player contracts. You know, he grew up in Brazil, and soccer was his passion, right? You can look at, I mean, you think American football players or basketball players get paid crazy money? Look at Europe and what the soccer players get paid over there. Some of them get paid in excess of $100 million a year to play soccer. One team buys another player from another team, and they pay $100 million to buy the player so they can give him a new contract for $400 million for 5 years. It's insanity. You can look at that and go, what am I doing? You know, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I not doing that? That's the temptation of our flesh and our human nature. Okay, that's the natural inclination of our flesh. That's why the passage goes on to say those things must be submitted to God. Okay, James chapter 4 is talking about submission and the submission of our desires, the submission of our will. These are the kinds of things, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, to be jealous, to envy, to want. That those are the kinds of things that would make us do what verse 4 says, to make a willful choice to be the friend of the world. You know what? If I said, I'm going to forget what I'm doing, and I'm going to try to get into professional sports because that's where the money is. Am I choosing to be the friend of God at that point? Well, you already know what my motivation is. I just told you. I said I'm going to do this for what reason? Because that's where the money is. So at that point, I have made a willful choice to be the friend of the world, right? The unrighteous mammon, as it's called in the Gospels. And so the rhetorical question in verse 5 is, do you think God said this in vain or for no reason? Do you think this was just an empty statement? The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. The obvious answer is no, it's not an empty statement. Yes, that's a true statement about human nature. And that flows right together with our choices in verse 4, and even in verse 3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. God knows the motive for which we ask. Okay? So it all kind of ties together. Then we get into verse number 6. Okay, it says, but he giveth more grace. All right? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. All right? This is an interesting term here. Is this talking about, in this context here, are we talking about unbelievers who are getting saved? I don't think so. I think in the context of James chapter 4, he's not going to tell in verse 6 and 7, submit yourselves to God, draw nigh to God, cleanse your hands. That's not an instruction for a lost person. He's going to tell them you need to repent and be saved. So he's talking to believers here. But when he says here in verse 6, he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith God resisteth the proud but giveth grace to the humble. You have this term twice, he resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. But what is the idea of grace here? Well, yeah, I'm looking here at people who've studied their Bible a long time and more than one former pastor, so I'm probably not telling you anything you don't already know, okay? But if you try to force every mention in the New Testament of the word grace into the same definition, you're going to have problems. Not every mention of grace in the New Testament has the same emphasis, okay? I will illustrate it for you. Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar passage. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That and a large number of mentions of grace in the New Testament speak of something that's given freely, right? It's a free gift, something that's undeserved. In fact, that's the argument in Romans and Galatians. If you deserved it, it's not a gift. If it's a gift, you can't earn it. That's the whole argument that's given in more than one place in the New Testament. It's a free gift. It's undeserved. We sometimes say that that is unmerited favor. Why? Because that's the way somebody defined it in a Bible dictionary or lexicon years ago, and preachers have been using it ever since. Okay? But it's a free gift. But is that the only way that the word grace is used in the New Testament? I don't think so. Turn back with me if you would. We're going to start in Romans, and we're going to look at several verses just to kind of get the flow. Romans chapter 12. Would you turn there with me? Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is pretty familiar. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect. Three descriptions of one will of God. All right, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God to death dealt to every man the measure of faith. Verse 4, we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now, Romans 12 here is getting into a discussion on spiritual gifts. Okay, I'll let Dr. Love deal with that, you know, when he... I'm not getting into a study on spiritual gifts today. We could have a little bit of a controversial discussion, but I'm not going to do that. I don't think it's really that controversial, but people do have opinions on this stuff, okay? But in the context of how God gifts people differently to serve him in different ways, what's the term that's used here twice in this passage? The grace given to me. What is that? God enabling them to do what he wants them to do. Turn with me a few pages to your right to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul uses this same kind of idea again. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 and 10. We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. Is he talking about the grace of God in salvation at this point? No. He says, according to the grace of God given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, another builds thereon. Here, he said, the grace of God has enabled me to do the work God has called me to do. That's what he's saying right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I turn a few more pages to your right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, verse 9. I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet, meaning not worthy. I don't measure up to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Here, catch this last phrase of verse 10. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. What is he saying here? He said, God saved me. I appreciate it. I worked hard to show my appreciation, but my work was enabled by the grace of God. God helped me to do what I tried to do to serve him. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Some of you, you know, already have an idea in your mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I know what that's about. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are... a great source of Bible teaching on what major topic? Giving. Okay, look in chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. And this... I like to call this grace giving. Okay, sometimes we use the term faith promise giving. But grace giving, what is grace giving? It is God in his grace enabling us to do beyond what we would, you know, typically be capable of. Again, the whole concept in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 talks about the grace of God enabling us to do above and beyond human capability. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 12, another page or two to your right maybe. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Very familiar passage, verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. But here, he says, my grace is sufficient to strengthen you in your weakness. Is that talking about a free gift of salvation here? No. This is talking about God's enabling to do what he's called us to do. All right, we could go on into Galatians, Ephesians, different places. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, and then we'll do Hebrews. That's the next one in order. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Paul, again, is describing how God's grace enabled him to do the work of the apostle that God had called him to do. All right, look with me at Hebrews chapter 4. We're almost back to James now. Hebrews chapter 4, very familiar passage to most of you. Verse 15, Hebrews 4, verse 15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think both aspects of the grace of God are included here. But so often we look at this verse and understand that this means God will help us in our time of need, right? My point is this. Grace is used more than one way in the New Testament. If you try to always say grace means the unmerited favor of God and it's a free gift, you know, related to salvation, it's going to cause you to have to get creative in how you explain some passages. And on the other hand, if you say it's always, you know, God's enabling, then it's going to cause you to misunderstand some passages. But one grows out of the other. Okay, they are related. How is God's free gift of salvation related to God's enabling? He freely saves, but then when he saves, he also gives us a gift in that he enables us to do what he's asked us to do. I mean, one grows out of the other. It's not that they're disconnected, but you see this phrase twice. I'm back in James chapter 4 now. You see this phrase twice in verse 6, he giveth more grace, and in the end of the verse, he giveth grace to the humble. I think both ideas are kind of wrapped up here, but when it says he resists the proud, gives grace to the humble, I think that refers to God's enabling of us to do what he wants us to do. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. This is talking about being pleasing to God. Talking about serving God. And what's being said here is that God will, you know, he gives more grace. He is gracious in forgiving us, but also he will help us if we make that step. Okay? So verse 6, he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Okay? In verses 6 and 7, there's a word play going on here. Now, I have to moderate this because I realize not everybody enjoys the word plays as much as I do. But there is a word play here, all right? There is a root word here, it's not actually listed in the passage here, but there is a root word in the New Testament that means this, to bring an order of things by arranging, to put in place. For the last couple of weeks, my wife's kitchen has been torn apart, but that's not a reflection on her. That's a reflection on me. I was working on something, and you know everything was moved around so that it could take me way too long to do what should have been a much shorter project. You know how those go. All right? But when I finally got done, and I'm like, okay, everything can be put back in order. You know what she did? She took and arranged things. She put them where they needed to be. She made it orderly and neat and useful and all of those things. So the word, the root word here means to put in order. All right. Now, by application, sometimes that means what I just described, to arrange things. But sometimes it also means to arrange people. Okay. Brother Love, you ever have a work day at the church and people show up and you're like, okay, I need this many people to go over here and work on this. I need people to go here and work on this. And if you didn't do it, you had somebody designated to do it, right? Okay. I know Pastor Stevens had somebody designated to do that. So, but what are you doing? You're organizing people. And when you say, all right, I need five ladies to help on this project and I need five men over here on this project, we're organizing and arranging, and by definition, when I do that, I'm kind of putting somebody as a director and then others as the helper, right? It just makes sense, okay? But the root word here means to arrange. You have two forms of that in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, the form of that is the word resist, where it says, God resisteth the proud. In verse 7, you have another form of the word where it says to submit. Okay? Resist and submit are both variations of this word that means to arrange or to put in order. All right? What does that mean? The word submit, we may have heard that one explained more. But when you think about it in, let's just think of it in terms of a military chain of command. Okay, hopefully everybody understands that basic concept. But a military chain of command, if everybody is just like free agents and they can do what they want to do, is a major objective going to be accomplished? No, it's going to be chaos. So there's a chain of command. There's the commander in chief, and then there's generals and layers of officers, and then there's enlisted men, you know, and they all know the rank. They can all look at the stripes and know instantly what the rank is and, you know, where they fall on the pecking order above or below, okay? But that's what the idea is when we talk about submission, and you may have heard the word explained. It means to arrange under. It means, all right, I put somebody in charge, and I've arranged others under them in the order of the chain of command or authority, okay? That's the word for submit. The word resist doesn't mean to arrange under. The word resist means to arrange against. Okay? So what's being said here is this. In verse 6, God resisteth the proud. God arranges things so that he can actively resist, work against, push against the proud. Okay? He is going to oppose you. All right? Now, Matthew, would you be willing to help me for illustration? I promise I won't embarrass you, but, you know, I need a couple illustrations here. All right? Now, what I want you to do is just stand here and walk over to that door. Can you do that? Okay. All right? I want you to, you know, walk to the door. All right? What am I doing? I'm arranging myself against him, right? I'm resisting him. Okay? I am actively trying to keep him from accomplishing the goal that he has of walking to that door. He was nice to me and he didn't knock an old man over. Okay, I appreciate that. Thank you very much. I may have you help me again in a minute, but that's the idea of to resist. What do we want if we're talking about God? Do we want God pushing against us, or do we want God to say, you know, I'm going to help you? You know, we read in 2 Corinthians 12:9, right? My grace is sufficient for me. My strength is made perfect in weakness. What we want is for God to help us along. But in order for us to have that, we must
It didn't pull out. It just pulled out of the ear holder here. All right? So it didn't pull out of the box, but it pulled out of the ear clip here. Brother Mark just had a heart attack because we've had to have this microphone worked on. And yes, it resisted me. It's working against me for sure. All right, I'll stand over here till I get this snap back into place. Isn't this the most exciting part of Sunday school? Will the microphone work or will it not work? It should just snap right into. Yes, it is. I just have to get it snapped back into this clip here. But Pete and Kathy, oh, that one just popped back off. All right, I'm going to leave it right there and we'll fool with it. It's crazy. It should have snapped right back in, but it didn't. But anyway, God resists the proud. God arranges things so that he is actively working against those that are proud. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, we already discussed it. He gives grace to the humble. What's the meaning of that right there? He helps. He enables. He strengthens to accomplish what he wants us to do. So you have a contrast here. On the one hand, God's resisting and actively working against one group. And on the other hand, God is assisting, aiding, helping, enabling. Okay, what's the primary characteristics here of the two groups? God resists the proud. Okay,
That term proud there has the idea of to be arrogant or haughty. If I asked you to give me a dictionary definition of arrogant or haughty, you're like, please don't call on me, please don't call on me, please don't call on me. But everybody knows it when you see it, right? If I were to say it this way, have you ever been around an arrogant person? You're like, yeah. Yeah. How does an arrogant person act? Like they're more important than everybody else? Or they know more than everybody else? You know, or, you know, you're beneath them in some way? And arrogance or pride, why does God resist the proud? Well, it's not a characteristic that God has commanded, but why is pride such an affront to God? I mean, you've heard it said many times that in the list of abominations in Proverbs chapter 6, the first one that's listed, these things that the Lord hates, six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination, they're all equally an abomination to the Lord. But the first one is not what we would expect, murder, adultery, etc. The first one's a proud look. Why is pride such an abomination to God? Is pride an expression of God dependence or self-dependence? You know the answer to that. Is pride, you know, an acknowledgement of God as the enabler and the helper and the giver of all good things? Who is the focus of pride? Self, right? Pride says, I'm sufficient for these things. You know, I am the source of these things. You know, I'm good on my own. And God's like, you're not, and I know that. You just need to realize that. God resists the proud. He organizes himself against them. But on the flip side, it says he gives grace to the humble. The word humble there, the root meaning of the word humble simply means low or lowly. That doesn't mean I have to actually, you know, belly crawl on the ground all the time. The contrast between proud and humble here is a high view of yourself or a low view of yourself. And I'm not talking about self-esteem in the way that it's popular in our culture necessarily. What am I talking about? I'm talking about source and origin. Oh yeah, I got to stay behind this thing, don't I? If I have too high a view of myself, you know, I'm good at these things. I know what I'm doing in this area, or I've got experience in this, or I've got talent in this. That's saying that, you know, somehow I'm the source of those things. The low view of myself says I'm a dirt ball that God breathed life into, and whatever I can accomplish is because God gave gifts. Which one of those is the right view according to Scripture? The second one. You know that. Okay? But is it always easy for us to keep the perspective where it ought to be? No, it's a lot easier for us to say, well, you know, especially when we get to a place where we've got a little bit of experience in life, okay, I'm good at this, I've got this figured out, or I've got this down, or you know, I have accomplished this because of all my hard work, however you want to say it, and to think too highly of ourselves. Instead of to say, Lord, I got nothing except that you've given it to me and you've allowed me to keep it. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And it's not arbitrary. It's not without reason. There's a specific reason that God takes this approach here. And it's because God blesses those that have the right view of him and of self. And God will correct and resist the ones that have a wrong view of self and therefore a wrong view of God. Proud versus humble. You want to have victory? If you look at my outline there, you know, letter D, the point for verses 6 through 10 here, that submission for victory, that just seems like the opposite of the way it ought to be, right? The loser submits, not the victor. The reality is, if we want to have victory over sin, if we want to have victory over our flesh, it requires not, you know, a higher view of myself or even more effort or more experience on my own part or whatever, but rather a submission to God, a humble acknowledgement that God, I need your help. And then verse 7, when it says submit, that's, you know, the opposite. To submit is, you know, we said the word resist means to arrange against, where the word submit means to arrange under. Instead of doing my own thing, I arrange under, or submit means that I'm going to acknowledge that God's in charge, and I'm going to place myself under His direction, under His authority. I'm going to submit to His word. I'm going to submit to His plan. And as such, I've arranged myself under His design. When I do that, I find God's blessings. Okay? So, God, do you think this, the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? No, but He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When I lower my view of myself, acknowledge God is everything and I'm nothing, and I say, God, I need your help, what does God do? God enables me to resist the devil, to resist temptation, but He also enables me then to do the things that He's called me to do, gifted me to do, asked me to do in service to Him. So even though it's my job to do my best to serve the Lord, I'm not doing it in my own. I'm doing it because the Lord's helping me. And that's what we see here in James chapter 4, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, and we will have to pick up there in verse number 7 next time.